Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, for this list of songs we were able to sing tonight, Lord. I really do believe that you were putting upon this pastor's heart, Lord, just that thing. We get it in us sometimes. I need that. I need this. I need for that to stop and for this to begin. And why isn't this a part of my life right now? What's up? What's up? And then you reminded me, Lord, take it easy, Steve. Take it easy. We're going to see a phrase tonight in the book of Isaiah that your word is as permeating as a hot, humid summer afternoon. Imagine when Isaiah wrote that, there was no air conditioning and barely screens of any real nature on any of the windows. What a description. Hot and humid, and there's nothing you can do about it. Under the shade, well, that'll help for a minute, but remember, if you're in a very humid environment, a shade really doesn't make a whole lot of difference because there's no real evaporation happening off of your skin. I chuckled at that reference even this afternoon, that your proofs, your promises, your presence is as unescapable as a very humid, hot summer afternoon. I got to chuckle, Lord, because we're in the hundreds today and probably will be for the rest of the week. I got to chuckle out of that, Lord. You can't get away from your grace. You can't run away from your mercy. You can't outrun your promises. They will always be with us. So, Father, help us to relax a little bit. All that's coming down the prophetic train tracks is going to happen. And, Lord, I pray, Father, a peace. Isaiah will tell us in chapter 30, around verse 15, he's going to say, "In rest and returning, says the Lord." That's how it works. Rest. Come back to worship. Come back to times of devotion and quietness before your day begins. Come back. And whatever is pressing on your heart, something that is not as it should be, and we grumble, if we get your heart about it, Lord, well, remember, your promises and your presence is as permeating as a non-air-conditioned condo. 100% humidity and 100 degrees. You can't get away from it. I love you, Lord. I thank you for our time tonight, Lord, in worship and praise. And a reminder, at least to me, who have I stopped praying for whatever reason? Maybe I need to get back on it again. Holy Spirit, you're the real teacher. Would you be with us tonight as we cruise through Isaiah chapter 17 and 18? In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. How'd you guys like that reference? We're going to run into it tonight. That God's promises are like a sultry summer afternoon. You can't get away from it. I'll never forget the time I was at North Carolina. And is it Charleston? Is that the bay there, Charleston? And I'm a history buff, as you know. And so I drove to Charleston and signed up for a walking tour of Charleston Bay. If you didn't know, there are American Revolution cannonballs still lodged in some of the walls and the cobblestones. And, of course, the Civil War. Cannonballs from north and south there as well. I couldn't wait. And so I went to the rendezvous spot, and it was in a park. And it was August, I believe, early August in North Carolina. And the temperature that day was going to hover around 100 degrees. But I thought, no problem. All you got to do, like you do in northern Nevada where there's 7% humidity, just go stand under a tree. So I stood under a tree, and I'm all just sweating because it was about 11 o'clock in the morning. Don't sign up for a walking tour of Charleston after any time around noon. Don't do it. So I'm just buckets of sweat, and then I saw the trees rustling. I'm like, oh, here comes a breeze that's going to waft over my sweating brow, and I will feel the condensation cool my feverish heat. And it came blowing in my hair, went, and not one sense of, this is cooler than a minute ago. I was taken by that fact, and then I got a chuckle out of it. We'll get it here this afternoon. God's promises and his presence is as permeating as me under that tree. You can't get away from it. Chapter 17, real quickly, God's judgments on the nine nations surrounding Israel and Judah. God is allowing the mighty Assyrian army under Sennacherib and Sargon to conquer the whole region. He's going to stop Sargon and Sennacherib, of course, at Jerusalem, but at the time, Jerusalem doesn't know that. Sargon and son Sennacherib are God's agency of that judgment. And like most Bible prophecies, we have been having a blast realizing that some of Isaiah's prophecy is a near fulfillment regarding these Assyrians. But we're seeing that they have a farther fulfillment in the Assyrian singular, which is one of the 33 titles of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. So there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Chapters 13 and 14 were Babylon. Now we are in Syria, which is modern day Syria. You're welcome. Verse 1, chapter 17. The burden against Damascus. In chapter 7, verse 2, the northern 10 tribes had allied with Syria against Judah, because they wanted Judah to throw in, because here come the Assyrians. And Isaiah is there in Jerusalem saying, what are you doing, northern 10 tribes region? What are you doing throwing in with the Syrians? Because God is using the Assyrians for a judgment. And you're going to try to fight what God's doing? So he tells both northern 10 tribes region and southern 2 tribes region, don't do it. Southern 2 tribes region of Judah says, okay. And the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they say, yeah, Isaiah doesn't know what he's talking about. Oh my, it's going to go badly for them. Chapter 17, verse 1. The burden against Damascus, which to this day is still the capital of Syria. Behold, Damascus will cease from being. It will be a ruinous heap. And it's going to go on to describe that nothing is going to be left. Nothing is going to be left. Damascus, by the way, is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. Did you know that? There has always been humans living in Damascus, as it is this day. So the idea that it will become a smoking hole is never happened. So the near fulfillment has never taken place from Isaiah's perspective. So that means it's in the future. And because we haven't seen it yet either, it's going to be a significant marker, in my opinion, about last day's events. We've talked about this in great detail. If you want more on the subject matter, get our teaching on the battle of Psalm 83. Most people are familiar with the battle of Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39. In fact, let's go there. Hold your finger here. Let's go to Ezekiel. Many people are familiar with this one. Go to Ezekiel chapter 38. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll read a little bit of it. Oh, you know, just while we're here and you're cruising by, stop off at chapter 36 and look at verse 24 in Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the nations, plural. Ezekiel is in the exile at this time. Israel is not scattered over nations, plural. They're in one nation in exile. What is he talking about? We know from hindsight, they'll get out of the exile, head back to Jerusalem, hang out until Jesus shows up. They reject Jesus as Messiah, and then God allows the Romans to come in. The Romans destroy the city, and where do all the Jews go? They are scattered throughout all of the nations, plural. So Ezekiel, the Lord through Ezekiel, is well ahead of that. I'm going to take you out from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Hopefully you have marked there, happened, done, May 14th, 1948.
And then go to chapter 37. That is the dry bones, them dry old bones. He takes him to a big valley and he says, look at these bones, exceedingly dry, sun bleached. Could these bones ever form a living human ever again? And Ezekiel goes, I don't know, Lord. Well, prophesy to the bones. And he does, and they come together. But there's no breath in them. They're just standing there. So you got to prophesy the breath. And so he prophesied the breath. And then the Spirit of the Lord came, and it became an exceedingly great army. We know that that is prophetic of Israel coming back after the diaspora, after the Roman exile all over the planet. And they're going to come back. But just as an inanimate, so to speak, a lifeless body, and there's no breath in them. 1948, they became a nation, but they are not spiritually alive. When does that happen? That happens at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. That's when they stand up and become an exceedingly great army. That said, now you're in chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, hey, Zeke, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog. Gog is the demon in charge of the region of Magog. Well, where is that? That's easy. Just go to your table of nations in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and you're going to find out that this is Russia. It's the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal, all identifying markers to the region. And say thus, says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I'm going to turn you around. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. I'm going to lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And here's some folks that are going to come with you. Persia, that's Iran. What's the next one? Ethiopia. Now, there's a little part of Ethiopia that is still left. Are you ready, Michael? I got a map here for you. Go ahead and check this out. Here is the African continent. Hit the go button. There is Ethiopia currently. But at one time, interestingly enough, around the time of King Solomon, Ethiopia was also known as Kush. And it actually was so large, what you see Ethiopia today is a small version of that. The Ethiopian Empire was quite significant. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She goes to hang out with Solomon because of Solomon's fame, because of his wisdom. And she says, I like what you're doing here, Solomon. You're doing a great thing. You know how much gold she gives him? 120 talents of gold. That's billions of dollars. It was no small kingdom. But that's where it is today. You can take that off now, Mike. We're going to come back to it in just a little bit. Let's get back to Ezekiel. So who's coming with Russia in this future battle? Well, we're going to have Iran. Let me ask you, is Iran and Russia cozy these days? Yes, and the Bible knew that. Ethiopia, not the small country you saw on the map, but that entire sort of Central and Eastern Africa, read that, Muslim. And Libya, you know what Libya is today? It's Libya. Are with them and all of them with shield and helmet. Here comes Gomer. Here is your Eastern Europe peoples. And all of its troop, the house of Togarma, that's Turkey. Have you seen a significant shift in Turkey's politics from the 1950s and 60s? They were staunchly within the NATO fold. But they got snubbed by the European Union and several other sort of Western groups. And then Erdogan is now the president there. Pardon me, he's the prime minister there. And he has made no secret of the fact that he is going to go back to his Ottoman Turkish roots, which is to say, what religion? Islam, that's right. And he's doing that. And Turkey used to be a bit of a friend to Israel, and now they are sworn enemies practically. And in fact, Turkey has been a U.S. base and a staging point for almost any major military action done in the region. We need Turkey. And they are slowly gravitating toward the Russians, if you didn't know that. Just like the Bible says. from the far north and all of its troops, and many people are with you. Prepare yourself, verse 7, and be ready, you and all of your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. In other words, Russia is going to be the quarterback. Verse 8, and after many days you will be visited in the latter years, future to us, but I don't think it's that far away. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. You're going to come against Israel, which had long been desolate. Yeah, the diaspora since 70 AD until May 14th, 1948. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, this is what I want you to kind of pay attention to. I think it's germane to our story tonight. Safety. Even though Israel became a nation in 1948, were they safe in 1948? They were attacked by every neighboring Islamic group. They won that war, established their nation, and then were they safe after that? No, because in 1954, the Suez Canal, if you know the story on that, all of allies of Israel effectively, just call us anytime you need a hand there, Israel. And Israel called when Egypt and Syria, I believe, and another coalition of Muslim nations were attacking Israel through the Suez Canal, or going to jump over. And nobody picked up the phone for the Israelis. Well, then you have 1967. Were they safe then? They were attacked again. 1973 or 71, early 1970s, they were attacked on Yom Kippur. Has Israel ever been safe? I don't believe so. In fact, just recently in the rearview mirror, over, what is it, 30,000 rockets and missiles have been fired into southern Israel, reaching all the way up to Tel Aviv. Has Israel ever been safe? I don't think you could make that description. Some people do. Now, they have handled their military business quite admirably, that's for sure. But they are always on guard. If you are a typical Jewish family anywhere in the length of that nation, you have at the ready weapons and gas masks at any time. So I don't think this description of Gog and Magog, when are you going to go in? Why are you going to go into Israel? Because they're going to be here in a minute unwalled. So safely, verse 9, you, Gog and Magog, will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. And this is the Lord God. On that day, it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you're going to hatch an evil plan. Muhahaha. What are you going to do? Verse 11. You will say, I got it. Let's go up against the land, Israel. Now notice, of unwalled villages. If you didn't know, of course, you have the walls around the ancient city of Jerusalem. But there's also a security fence, a security wall. By the time it's done with its original design, it's going to be over 400 miles of walls all around the city. Why? Because there are so many terrorists trying to leak through and blow up schools and bus stops. And in the urban areas, I've showed you pictures over the years, this wall is 30 feet high, concrete. I imagine we could not describe Israel today as unwalled. They are very much walled. I will go to a peaceful people, says Gog and Magog. Is Israel at peace? Who dwells, there it is again, safely. All of them dwelling, there it is again, without walls. Oh boy, they're sort of ripe for the picking. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And we're going to take plunder and take spoil or booty to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Back to Isaiah. That's an interesting description. If we were to keep reading, we would see that God is going to come in on behalf of Israel in a powerful way. He is going to rattle that place in such a way that if we were to keep reading, all of the nations of the world know that that was a God thing. 5/6 of the invading forces are going to be supernaturally dispatched. And the whole world, says God, I make it a point that everybody now knows that Israel is my people. I personally believe that's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Right now, does Israel receive Jesus as their Messiah? Not yet, but they will. What's going to be the impetus for them to go, ding, Jesus really is our Messiah? At the first part of the Great Tribulation, they think that Antichrist is their Messiah. Why? Well, because he built them a temple. And he was the one who brokers a peace treaty. Peace treaty with who? With Israel and all of her surrounding heretofore enemies. What this means is the Antichrist is going to establish some sort of political and likely back it up with military, that you can't touch Israel. If you do, you got to deal with me. Israel is so grateful, an exhale of centuries of being on the run at the edge of a sword. The pogroms of Europe and the gas chambers in Germany. And there's going to come a time when they will finally let their guard down. Why? Because they have the assurance of who they believe is Messiah. We know him to be the Antichrist. Because nobody can mess with Israel without going through this juggernaut, political steamroller, military leader and influencer of the highest nature. Israel is so grateful that they drop their walls. It would seem that that's kind of when Gog, the demon in charge of the area of Russia, that the Lord is going to allow that demon to whisper into the leader's ear, look at that. Israel, by the way, is also quite rich at that time. How'd they get so rich? Personal opinion, the battle of Psalm 83. They get attacked by the same close neighbors. They have practically the same name in many respects. And they have it in their heart, let's push Israel into the sea. And so they coalesce together and they come after it. And then Israel overwhelmingly defeats them. And what happens every time since 1948? What happens when Israel is attacked? She what? Expands her borders. I believe the battle of Psalm 83... that very likely nukes fly. I personally believe that Syria, Hezbollah to the north, Hamas, the Palestinians, I believe Iran is right in the middle of it. In fact, probably the one spearheading it, probably backed by Russia. They go in to Israel, and Israel responds. I don't know if she catches wind through her Mossad, her CIA. Does she get information that there is maybe even nuclear weapons that are soon going to come to bear against them? And as every time Israel has been attacked, will she preemptively figure out what the plan is and go in first? I personally believe that's exactly what happens. I personally believe that the rapture of the church takes the church out. That unsettles, spiritually speaking, the entire planet. I believe that Psalm 83 battle then takes place. And before they can do any real damage, like every time since 1948 that they did, Israel gets the intelligence, they know what's coming to bear against them, and they take a preemptive position, and they launch on Damascus and Amman, Jordan. We studied that in our Jeremiah study, right around chapter 49. I personally believe that when they are attacked, they expand suddenly. And one night we hear about trouble in Damascus. And the next morning, everybody wakes up and Damascus is a ruinous heap. That's my personal opinion. That's my personal take on eschatology. Not everybody would agree with me. I can assure you that there's no place in history that you can find that Damascus has not been inhabited to a significant degree. And Damascus has never been a ruinous heap. I believe it's coming. I believe that it's the Psalm 83 scenario. They're attacked, but right before they pull the trigger, Israel jumps first, probably because they get information that nukes are pointed at them. And Damascus becomes a ruinous heap, and so does Amman, Jordan. And with the church gone, the Bible says, then the men of lawlessness will be revealed. And I believe that it's at that point when the Antichrist steps in on the world stage because everybody can't believe what they saw on CNN. There's trouble at night in Damascus and Amman, Jordan. And in the morning, they are both a ruinous smoking hole. I believe that nuclear weapons clearly describes that. You can destroy a city. We certainly did when we bombed Europe in World War II. Dresden and the incendiary bombs that we unleashed. But it took a couple days to do so. We're going to see here tonight a description that at night there's trouble. And in the morning, it's gone. Not everybody agrees with me, but I believe that that's how it goes. The Antichrist steps in, stops the whole and last Middle East Arab-Israeli war. He's got a plan. Somehow the surrounding nations buy into it. And at some point he extends a hand to Israel and says, if you sign this treaty, and I'll guarantee it for 7 years, nobody is going to mess with you. And I'll help you build your temple. And Israel's all, seriously? That's right. You mean nobody's going to mess with us? They got to go through me first. They sign the treaty. They build their temple. The temple sacrifices are cruising for about 3.5 years. I believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the midpoint of the Great Tribulation all come together at the same time. Because that description I read to you, they're safe, they're dwelling safely without walls. So that's kind of the backdrop. One more time, chapter 17, verse 1. Boy, that was a long way around the horn, wasn't it? The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city one day. It will be a ruinous heap. I believe that either right before or soon after the rapture, I believe this is going to take place. The rapture of the church happens, then the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the Antichrist steps up because the world is jittery. America is a mess. Why? Because all the Christians are gone. A lot of Christians in our military and in our politics and in the infrastructure of this country. You know the dent that 3,000 Americans perishing in New York City on 9/11, do you know the disruption that was to our market system and banking system? That's just 3,000. What would happen to America? Largely, there are more Christians likely per capita in America than any other planet. Many nations will hardly even notice Christians disappearing, but I think America is going to miss it terribly. Tens of millions, maybe more, are going to suddenly disappear from keeping the lights on and the plumbing working and the transportation system and so on. Do you remember the snafu that happened when somebody ransomed where the big pipeline and a few gas stations didn't have gas on the East Coast? What would happen if tens of millions of Christians disappeared? America is going to be a mess. They're not going to be able to do a thing, or very little. And that's when the Antichrist is going to step up. Okay. By the way, did you know that the civil war there in Damascus has really done a number on Damascus? On average, it was a city of about 4 million people. It's less than a million, I believe, these days. And because of all the civil war with that awful tyrant, Assad, propped up by the Russians, and the civil war, 500,000 civilians have died in that conflict. Before the civil war, which started in March of 2011, it was a nice city. But now, after the Assad regime, most of the families have left. Why is that? Because if you have a military-age son walking the street, he can be snapped up and conscripted into the army, and there's nothing he can do about it. So if you have a son or a son soon to enter that age, what are you going to do? You going to still live in that city? I don't believe I would. In 2019, September, Guinness Book of World Records listed it, Damascus, as the world's least livable city. Verse 2, we'll pick it up from here, I promise. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. These are all Syrian cities. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. This is saying no humans. Damascus has never seen this degree of destruction, but it will. Verse 3, the fortresses will cease from Ephraim. That's interestingly northern Israel. And the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is saying that Syria will share the same fate as northern Israel. Remember, they tried to make an alliance with Syria against the Assyrians. They didn't believe Isaiah. So now God says, now you're in for it, northern Israel. Verse 4, and in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, northern Israel, will wane. The fatness of his flesh will grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and the reaps and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephidim. Valley of Rephidim was known for its fertility. The once thriving areas of Syria, northern Israel, will be laid bare. That's what it's saying. Near fulfillment, that's what the Assyrians did. Verse 6, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uttermost bough, can't reach them. Four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In the Assyrian attack in the northern 10 tribes region, there were some Jews that did escape, but they were a very small number. Really, just a gleaning, if you will. Is there a far fulfillment? I believe there is. I believe that this is a reference to the remnant of Israel. After that three and a half years in, when all of that changes and the Antichrist says, you're going to worship me now, Israel, puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, Israel goes, wait a minute. Jesus said, when you see that Jerusalem, don't even go to your house to grab your coat. Get out of town and get to where? Were you with us last week? Petra, right away. And so the remnant of Israel sees Jesus as Messiah. God pulls the blindness in part off of Israel. When did that blindness in part come upon Israel? When they rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday. Jesus said, nothing more I can do for you, so now you'll be blind in part until the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. If this is speaking to the remnant of Israel in that period of time, church has been gone 3.5 years. If so, now watch this. Verse 7. And in that day, a man, an Israelite, will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. That's the Father, to be sure. Can you think of somebody else who's the Holy One of Israel? Could be a reference to Jesus, verse 8. He will not look to the altars and the works of his hands, idols. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor their incense, nor the incense altars. After the Babylonian exile, and they came back, Israel was not as susceptible to idol worship. There were pockets and problems, but as a rule, God took them to 70 years in Babylon, idol central. They kind of had idols up to here. That's the near fulfillment. But here's the problem. They missed Jesus as their Messiah. After the great tribulation, the far fulfillment, Israel will embrace Jesus as Messiah. Then, as we saw in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, then they're going to, the human Israel, is going to love Jesus as their Messiah, and they will minister in Jesus' temple in the millennial reign. Verse 9. And in that day, his, Syria, strong cities will be as a forsaken bow, and the uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel. Now, wait a minute. Northern Israel, they're going to be on the run away from the Assyrians just like the Syrians will be. This is an odd phraseology here. They're going to be made desolate because of the children of Israel. I personally believe, and I've written in my margin, children of Israel, IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. I believe that this part of this Damascus is a ruinous heap is because of the children of Israel or the IDF. Are you sure about that? Can't say for sure, but I think this is a prophecy. Who makes Damascus a ruinous heap? The children of Israel, the IDF. In the days of Isaiah, could you destroy a city in one night? But can you now? Such complete devastation of Damascus and Syria by Israel, that's not been documented anywhere. This is likely a reference to today's Israeli Defense Force. When? I personally believe this is the battle of Psalm 83. Nukes likely obliterate Damascus. I don't know. We'll see. And the one that the Antichrist steps in and brokers the peace treaty of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He then guarantees they will be safe and secure. Remember Thessalonians says, when people are saying safety and security, oh, watch out. So much so, perhaps, that Israel tears down her walls, security fence. I don't know. We'll see. Now back to Isaiah's time. Verse 10. Because you, northern Israel, have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. That's a messianic reference. I wrote my margin there, Messiah, Jesus. Therefore you wanted to plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In other words, you're so rich and accomplished. Hey, let's go get some of them fancy foreign seeds. But you know what? You're not going to be able to reap. Verse 11. And in the day you will make your plant to grow. In the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Because northern Israel's idolatry and trusting in the Syrians, your expensive effort-filled desire to plant exotic plants, nada, bubkis, nothing. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. Now I believe we are switching to the far fulfillment. Woe to the multitude of how many people? Many people. I thought we were talking about Assyrians here. Of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. The near fulfillment was the Assyrian army. The far fulfillment, I believe, will be the forces of Antichrist. What nations initially populate the Antichrist's forces? All of Europe. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Boy, they sure scary for a minute. Verse 13, but those nations, near fulfillment Assyrian army, far fulfillment Antichrist's army, will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them. And they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind. Har, 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 they're running away like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. How will Damascus become a ruinous heap? More details. Verse 14. Then look at this. At eventide, evening, a specific evening, people are going to say, there's trouble, there's trouble. And yet before the morning, he, Damascus, is no more. Well, how much no more is he? A ruinous heap. At night, something's happening, trouble. And in the morning, that is to say, within a few hours, the huge city of Damascus is a ruinous heap. This is the portion, this is what's going to happen to those who plunder us, Israel. And the lot of those who rob us. Did the Assyrians ever, did they have to endure a counterattack of the Israeli forces? No. The Assyrians did quite a lot of damage in the northern 10 tribes region. But when they head on down to Jerusalem, and the Lord sends an angel and kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night, they sort of whimper back to their headquarters there in Nineveh and thereabouts, but they were not destroyed, not like this. I believe this is the destruction of Damascus in a few hours. Near fulfillment, Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19, verse 35, though the Assyrians wiped out all the regions north of Jerusalem, when they got to Jerusalem, Isaiah tells King Hezekiah, don't worry about this. I'll take care of it. And that's the 185,000 Assyrians who woke up dead the next morning. They limped home. Sennacherib's own sons kill him. Assyria never recovers, but they were not wiped out. I think the far fulfillment is the Antichrist forces. And where are they wiped out by God himself? At Petra, that we saw last week, and then at Armageddon. How does God wipe out all of the multitudes of people in Armageddon? Remember, he comes down in Revelation 19, and what does he do? He just says something, and they're all wiped out. So now we're going to get in chapter 18. I think that's as far as we'll get tonight. As we're going to get to a place called Cush. Cush is the first son of Ham that was settled, and he settled in Central Eastern Africa, a.k.a. Ethiopia. Go ahead, put our Africa up there. There it is right there. There's the Indian Ocean to the right, and then there is the Red Sea up to the left, and then you have the Saudi Peninsula and Yemen in gray and so on, and then around there you have Somalia. Read Central and East Africa as Muslim. Now go ahead, Mike, if you would. So here's a close-up of it. Addis Ababa is the capital, and there's Ethiopia as it is today. Notice the rivers that sort of break it up. Verse 1, chapter 18, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. What is that? Central and Eastern Africa is known for spawning huge locust swarms. So this is the Lord saying that, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on water, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth skin. Tall and smooth of skin. To a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and dreading down, whose land the rivers divide. There's a good indication there of the rivers of that region. Remember, the Ethiopian Empire was a lot larger than that. In Solomon's day, it's a couple hundred years in front of Isaiah's time. That's when the Queen of Sheba is from this region. She was a powerful, powerful empress from Ethiopia. It seems that the Cushites in this little section are going to send some envoys to try to persuade Israel to make an alliance with Assyria. That's what Isaiah said. And I searched and I searched, and in the scriptures or outside history, I cannot find an instance where emissaries from Ethiopia are trying to get the Jews to play nice and join in with the Assyrians. Ding, went my little prophetic brain, because it's probably hadn't happened yet. There's no biblical or historical records that this ever happened. Therefore, it must be a far fulfillment. Cushite, which is to say central and eastern Muslim Africa, envoys pushing for a peace treaty with the Assyrian. I wonder if this little section of Isaiah chapter 18 is prophetic of when the Antichrist is stopping after Damascus has fallen, Amon Jordan has fallen, and the whole world is reeling, and this person comes to the fore. America is a wreck. They can barely take care of their own affairs. They're not involved. And a man of stunning intellect and political prowess and military acumen says, I got this. And I have a treaty, a peace treaty, ready to roll, Israel, if you'll just sign it. I wonder if there won't be some emissaries from Ethiopia who may say, it's a pretty good idea, Israel. You should really try that. If so, why would Israel even give them a listen? They're Ethiopians, for crying out loud. Watch this. God is saying through Isaiah, don't listen to them. I will take care of the Assyrians. How has Israel been thus far listening to the prophets of God? Nope, they're going to probably make the treaty. And then the Bible and Isaiah, we'll get to it in a couple weeks, they literally make an agreement with hell. Well, what's going to be the carrot? Why should we listen to you? Verse 3, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, when he, God, lifts up a banner on the mountains, well, then you're going to see it. And when he blows the trumpet, you're going to hear it. Effectively, go home, you Cushites. When the nations finally look to me, says the Lord, lamenting for peace, when are they going to finally do that? When will the nations finally trust me? They won't. So here's what's going to happen. Verse 4. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine. Like clear heat and sunshine. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. That's what I was talking about earlier. My promises linger and fill everything like a hot, humid summer afternoon. I love that. Verse 5. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening on the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs and with pruning hooks. He's talking about the Assyrians. Near fulfillment, the real Assyrians. Potential far fulfillment? Watch this. And take away and cut down the branches, verse 6. They will be left together for the mountain birds and for prey, and the birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. That's a whole lot of dead bodies that are going to feed all of these creatures for effectively a whole year. Whole season. Well, when's God going to do that? God's going to cut off the Assyrian near fulfillment. He does so when 185,000, that's a whole lot of people, are killed. And the far fulfillment? The Antichrist. Here's the point. At exactly the right time. So perfect, so complete will be my move that everyone will know that it's me. I personally think that that is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 39. And all the world will know Israel is my people. Verse 7, and in that time, a present, an offering, will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, that's the Ethiopians, the Cushites, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, the Ethiopian Empire, whose lands, rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Here's what they're saying. At some point in the midst of the Assyrian singular or the Assyrians plural, you're going to see a group of envoys come from Ethiopia. What are they going to do? They're going to take a present to the Assyrian. Pardon me. A present to Jerusalem. Pardon me. Well, why? Because they're trying to get the Jews to align with the who? Assyrian, singular, Antichrist? Or the Assyrians, if you will, the Antichrist forces. Well, what could possibly be such a present as that? Are you ready? When Assyria is destroyed, Ethiopia are going to bring a gift to Jerusalem. Again, no biblical or historical record of this ever happening. One of the verses that might mean, watch this. Did you know that there is a strong historical story? It got started about 642 BC. Remember the Queen of Sheba? Where was she from? Ethiopia. There's a whole tradition that many people believe that, how many wives did Solomon have? Hundreds. How many concubines? So he was no stranger to sort of having lots of female company for political purposes. It is rumored that he laid with the Queen of Sheba and produced a son. And the son is referred to as a man named Menelech the First. Let me tell you about the story. Solomon has a son, Menelech the First, with the Queen of Sheba. She visits Israel in 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9, and even Matthew chapter 12 refers to her. Menelech is raised by priests, say the Jewish traditions, and fearful of Solomon's apostasy. Remember how Solomon at first starts out pretty biblical, but then he's got all the money in the world, and nobody's going to tell him otherwise. So what does he do? He tries what? Everything. And in his deep apostasy, Menelech the First, raised by the priests, says we have to protect the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the stories of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, when the Babylonians in 606 take the city and take many things from the temple, there is a very precise inventory that's cataloged in your Bible, if you didn't know. And among them, going back to Babylon, there's not one mention of the Ark of the Covenant. In 70 AD, when the Romans come in, they sack the city, and in the Ark de Triomphe, the Arch of Titus that's in Rome, depicted are the soldiers taking off a number of items, and depicted on the Arch of Titus is the seven-branch lampstand on the shoulders of several Roman armies. But there is no depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. In Jesus' day, the temple was there, but there was no ark. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Lots of theories. This verse, in that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from the people, from the Ethiopians, to Jerusalem. What for? They are trying to convince the Jews to throw in with a treaty with the Assyrian. Here's one of the stories. Raised by priests, fearful of Solomon's apostasy, Menelech the First makes a copy of the ark, leaves that one in Jerusalem, But he took the original to where? His home, which is where? Ethiopia, for safekeeping. Many written and oral histories going back to 642 BC. First stop, Elephantine Island in Egypt. Then the Tana Kirksos Island on Lake Tana in Ethiopia. Where is that? Hit the go button, Michael. There's Lake Tana. Go button again, please. Here, zoom in on it. There it is. And hit the go button. That is the island of Kirksos Island. Then a fellow shows up in Ethiopian history, Haile Selassie, in the 50s. If you don't know about him, he was quite a character. One of his claims that he is the 225th descendant from Menelik the First. So he takes the Ark of the Covenant, or so it is supposed by some. He takes it off of that island and he builds a little chapel for it. And as the theory says, the Ark was so pulsing in power, it cracked the walls. So they had to make a bigger one. So from Tana, Kirksos Island, then it is finally located in a well-protected bunker at St. Mary of Zion's Church in Aksum, Ethiopia. Hit our go button. Here is, there's Addis Ababa. There's the lake up there. Hit the go button. Here is Aksum. Go ahead. Boing. There it is. You ready to see an interesting picture? Our last slide. Here is the St. Mary of Zion's Church in Aksum, Ethiopia. It is a fortress. And there are a couple of guys that spend their entire lives within that gate. And nobody is allowed to go inside. Idi Amin and his wife said in no uncertain terms, "We know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's in our nation." I'm going to the very top. I think I have the old guy. There he is, my Uncle Frank. Hey, Uncle Frank. What this is an Ethiopian Jewish priest. There is a very pure form of Judaism that has been practiced in Ethiopia since 600 years before Jesus was born. Why? In the estimation of some, it's because they have the Ark of the Covenant and take their responsibilities very seriously to keep it Levitically secure. I don't know, it's Indiana Jones stuff, but if it were, some point to this verse in chapter 18, verse 7, that the present that the Ethiopians give to Jerusalem to get them to buy into the peace treaty with the Assyrian might well be what? The Ark of the Covenant. Freaky. Let's all stand. Oh, Steve, come on. Yeah, I know. Lord, I don't know if it's going to go down like that, but what if it did? And they literally roll up after the rapture. After Damascus is a ruinous heap, after Amman, Jordan is also a ruinous mound. And the world is panicking. Millions have disappeared. And America, the one-time safety rod in the reactor of politics around the world, is gone. America is bibbida, bibbida, bibbida across the ocean because they're a mess. Much of their infrastructure potentially is rendered inoperative, because the people who knew how to run the machines are gone. The military is free-falling. Huge and important military leaders have suddenly disappeared. What if a president himself is gone? I don't know. Can't look to America. Who's going to stop the madness of the Psalm 83 war? Israel has had nukes fly. What do we do? Is that when the Antichrist steps up? I'll fix it if you will pledge your allegiance to me. And Israel, if you agree to this peace treaty, I will guarantee your safety. And you could take down those walls. Well, yeah? What's in it for us? I'll get you a temple. Yeah, well, we don't have our ark. And what if at about that time, some emissaries from Ethiopia show up with a present? Haile Selassie said it. We're going to hold on and guard the Ark of the Covenant until when? Until Messiah is in Jerusalem. And what if it's the Antichrist? Oh my. Don't know that it'll happen like that, Lord, but if it does, wow. I love your Bible, Lord. We love your Bible prophecy. We pray, Father, that we'd take all these things to heart and that we would be watching and telling others about your soon return. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Pretty interesting, right? See you on Sunday, everybody.